Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we turn to God's holy word, today I would like to take you to Luke chapter 24, Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. We saw last Lord's Day the first appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ to Mary Magdalene after his resurrection. And today we will look at his appearance to the two travelers on the way to Emmaus. And what's highlighted in these appearances is that Christ meets his disciples and followers where they are, and he does so with love and patience and instruction, not only for them, but also for us. Let us turn to Luke 24, verse 13. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" And then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And so they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, and blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" And so they arose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Amen. May God bless the reading of his precious and infallible word. Our theme in this morning will be, "Let's travel to Emmaus." And we'll see that in two thoughts. Let's travel to Emmaus to be taught by Jesus, and secondly, to be comforted by Jesus. Let's travel the Emmaus road then, to be taught by Jesus. As I mentioned, Jesus meets his followers where they are. And in our account here in Luke 24, we recognize that Jesus is meeting with two of his followers. We know one's name is Cleopas from verse 18. We don't necessarily know who the companion is. Some speculate that it could be Mark or Cleopas' wife or who it might be. We really don't know for certain. But we do know that these two travelers are traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus, which is a village approximately 7 miles away. It would be about a two-hour walk, approximately. And here, as they're traveling, their conversation is about discussing the things that have happened, we find in verse 14. All those things that have happened in Jerusalem with the Lord Jesus Christ, as he came into Jerusalem as king, and there he suffered under the hands of the kings and the princes of that time, and was crucified and buried. And now they have this news that he's risen, that he's alive, but they're struggling to understand this. And who joins them in this conversation and in this walk? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so it was, we read, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But they didn't recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in verse 16, their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And we could ask the question, why didn't they know him? Like Mary, they didn't immediately recognize him, even from his appearance or his voice. And it leaves us to struggle. Why did people fail to recognize him? Commentators suggest that it was perhaps because of their deep grief and sorrow. They couldn't hardly lift up their eyes and didn't recognize him. But I don't necessarily think that would be the reason. If you love someone, you'd even hear it from their voice or whatever. Maybe others reason that it's their unbelief, and certainly that's evident in their explanation of their sorrow later on in our passage. But maybe it's just simply because they didn't expect to see him again, whatever it would be. Our text actually answers this question better than what commentators' speculation might be. We read in our text very clearly that their eyes were restrained. That God didn't want them to immediately recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Mark 16, verse 12, we read that Jesus appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. Jesus didn't want them to recognize himself immediately because he wanted to teach them. He wanted them to live by faith from the Word of God. Doesn't he often seem as if he's not with us either in his presence? Sometimes he might seem very close to us, and we look for that exact same experience again. And yet, he teaches us to live by faith on the promises that are contained in his word. And so, he often holds our eyes also from seeing that he is with us to teach us to live by faith. And Jesus is one of those teachers who's better than any other teacher in this whole world. Let's look at how Jesus proves to be an excellent teacher. First of all, we recognize that Jesus comes up to them, and he must have walked with them for a period of time anyway, as he observes them. Notice this in Luke 24, verse 17. He said unto them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another, and you walk and are sad? He recognizes as they're walking, he carefully observes them. That's what Jesus first does, is he observes them. He knows his audience. And he sees that they're sad, and their conversation is confusing. This good teacher is very observant, and he knows his students, and he observes his students, and he begins to ask them probing questions. The question, what kind of conversation is this that you're having? Why are you so sad? And they begin to say, well, are you such a stranger in Jerusalem that you don't know what has happened in these days? And he doesn't settle for that. He continues to probe with another question. Well, what things? It would be like going and talking to someone down the street from you and saying, and they ask you why you're so sad, and you'd say, well, all these trials and difficulties and COVID-19 and all of these things that are taking place in our society, it's just really depressing me. And are you such a stranger in our culture that you wouldn't know what's going on? That's their response. And Jesus doesn't say, yeah, I know all about it, even though he did. But he says, what things? He wants to get at the heart of the matter. He wants to teach. And so he draws out of them the things that they're struggling with. And they tell him, don't they? And Jesus hears them out as they begin to explain in verse 19. So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. You think, right now, Jesus is going to interrupt them, right? He's heard enough. They got it all wrong. Jesus isn't just a good prophet. I'm the Savior of sinners. I come to seek and to save those who are lost. I've come to be crucified so that you might have life. But he doesn't interrupt them. Sometimes, as teachers, we can do the same things, whether we're a pastor or Sunday school teachers or parents or school teachers. We only hear a little bit of the answer and we interrupt before they finish everything that they're saying. But Jesus, he continues. He just hears them out. He continues to listen. He's a great listener. And a good teacher is a great listener. Verse 21, they continue. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Certainly now Jesus is going to set him straight. Because he didn't come to be a political deliverer. He came to be a savior of sinners, of all sorts of sinners, and all nationalities of sinners. But no, he still doesn't interrupt. And they go on. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. So now who do we believe? And so Jesus here now begins to speak. And how does he begin to speak? Well, we see as a good teacher, Jesus confronts their unbelief. Jesus confronts their unbelief. He says to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" This teacher, he's right to the point. Oh, foolish ones. He wants to teach these foolish ones, these ones who have foolish ideas. They can't figure out all of these things. They're not putting it together. Those who are slow of heart to believe. They didn't understand and didn't believe the whole counsel of God. They didn't understand that their sadness ought to be turned to joy because he's alive. He's risen indeed. And this lack of faith is not condoned by the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't see their slowlessness to believe and their hardness of their heart and their foolishness. He doesn't see it as some kind of badge of honor. No, he confronts it in a very pointed way. Oh, foolish ones. And yet he does it in a tender way as well. Not breaking the the bruised reed or blowing out the smoking flax or anything like that. No, he comes alongside them and he begins to instruct them. As he confronts their unbelief, he instructs them from the Scriptures. Ought not to Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? That's his theme, as it were, in his instruction. And he uses the whole Bible as his textbook, beginning at Moses in Genesis already. And all the prophets, he expounded to them all the Scriptures, the things that were concerning himself. There was never a better teacher. There's one who was never more dynamic and clear and gripping, a perfect teacher who knew his material so well because he had authored it himself. As he uses the Scriptures, the whole gospel narrative, to bring it to bear upon these discouraged travelers. Last week we heard really a one-word sermon about Mary. As Jesus turns to her and says, Mary, that was enough to break through to Mary. But here he uses all of the Scriptures. We don't have a whole explanation, the whole discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ here, but the whole of Scriptures, beginning in Genesis 3, how God had provided a sacrifice after the fall, and that gospel promise that is found in Genesis 3, verse 15. There would come a seed of the woman to crush the seed of the serpent. And there we find, as the Gospels more fully revealed in Abraham, that there would be a seed that would be coming to be a Savior of the nations. And Moses himself, as God calls his people out of Egypt, gives them this law, gives them the land that was promised to Abraham, as God continues to promise to David, that there would be a son who would sit on his throne forever. He takes them from Genesis through the historical books, even to the Psalms themselves, as he comes to Psalm 8, possibly, of how God is mindful of us and has sent his own son for us. As we see in Psalm 16 that his soul would not remain in the grave. He would rise again. In Psalm 22, that this would be the suffering servant. Psalm 24, to show him as the ascended king. Maybe he took them to Proverbs to show him that he is wisdom in person. The Song of Solomon, that he himself is the bridegroom. Isaiah, that he is the suffering servant that would be prosperous. And he would be lifted very high. Jesus instructs them from the Scriptures and says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And with that question, Jesus tests them. He tests them because now they're arriving to the village that they were going to. And he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us. The class was short. The fellowship was short. A couple hours at tops. They still didn't know who this traveler was with them. But they couldn't let him go. They wanted more communion, more fellowship with him. Sometimes we have that too as Christians, don't we? We have that desire for more communion with one another and fellowship together and guidance through the Scriptures. And Jesus here makes it appear as if he's going to go further on. But he doesn't want to just invite himself into their home. But he's testing them. Do they have this desire for fellowship with him? He doesn't want to impose himself, but he tests them to draw out their desires. And here, as he tests them, these half-hearted travelers, he draws them closer to himself. Doesn't he do that so often in the Scriptures? I think of when Lazarus passed away, Jesus told his disciples, no, it's not time yet to go there. And there, when they finally get there, then he raises him from the dead, even though they were saying, well, if you would have came earlier, you could have saved him, you could have healed him. But no, Jesus wants to teach them more, that he is the resurrection and the life. Isn't that the quality of a good teacher? A good teacher is one who creates a hunger in their students to learn more and to continue to grow. Not to just get a passing grade and to say, I finished that class, but a hunger to know more and to grow in your knowledge. Did they pass the test? Well, these travelers certainly did. They constrained him. They wouldn't let him go. Like Jacob, wanting to let the angel go. They would not let him go. They constrained him, saying, you must come in. It's getting dark. It's time to retire for the day. Come and abide with us. The man who they once had thought was ignorant, who called them fools, after hearing his teaching, they must have him abide with them. And that's what Jesus loves, doesn't he? He loves to be constrained. He loves it when his people need to abide with him. And Jesus, as his best teacher in the world, he has great wisdom. And really, he is wisdom in his very person, as we find in Proverbs. And we read in Proverbs 3, verse 18, she is a tree of life, that is wisdom, to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. These faithful followers of Jesus are like clinging to wisdom. You must abide with us. Just as Ruth clung to Naomi, saying, your God is my God. Your people, my people. And later to Boaz, where he says, let me find favor in your sight. Oh Lord, is that our prayer also, constraining the Lord Jesus Christ? I won't let you go except you bless me. Do you pass the test of this teacher traveling with us on the way to Emmaus? In your discussions, maybe downcast at times, struggling, pouring out your heart, do you submit to Christ's admonishments, his word, submitting to it, seeking, knocking, seeking to take the kingdom of heaven by force, and clinging as Jacob clung, and praying as we sing with the hymnist, abide with me, fast falls the eventide, the darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. Is that your prayer? That's how you pass the test. Jesus loves to be constrained. And those who constrain him are comforted by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we see in our second point, they are comforted by Jesus. How does he comfort them? Well, we've seen it already. First of all, he comforts them with the gospel itself, the very word of God, the whole counsel of God, as he explains it to them, and it points it all directly upon him, the very gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is our ultimate comfort in life and in death. But he also does so through his abiding presence with them. Notice that Jesus, he went in to stay with them. He abides with them. His abiding presence is with them. A wonder of grace, don't you think? These foolish ones, slow of heart to believe, after explaining it and they're constraining him, he goes into these foolish ones and he abides with them. But how does he abide with us? He abides with us by His Holy Spirit, as we hope to hear more of this afternoon. And the desire of the bridegroom is always to have this abiding personal presence with his bride, and vice versa. The bride also has this desire for the abiding comfort and presence of the bridegroom. You can find that illustrated throughout the Song of Solomon. As the bride is seeking for the bridegroom in Song of Solomon 3 and can't sleep without him. And finally he says, I will rise now and go about the cities. I will go to the watchmen and ask, have you seen the one I love? I can't live without his love. I can't live without his abiding presence with me. And scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love, says the bride. And I held him. I constrained him. I would not let him go until I had brought him into the house of my mother, into the chamber of her who conceived me. Until I brought him home. That we might have this abiding presence in communion. And just as these travelers desired it, even Jesus desires. We read, he stayed with them. And he communes with them. Jesus communes with them. It came to pass as he sat at the table with them. He took bread, he blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. He abides with them, communes with them, has fellowship with them, breaks bread with them. And through that breaking of bread, he reveals himself to them. It's through his self-revelation that their eyes are opened, that they may know him. And then he vanishes from their sights. What caused their eyes to be opened? Well, ultimately, it's God who opened their eyes. Now, what means did he use to do so? It seems as if, as they retell to the rest of the disciples later in verse 35, that it was through the breaking of bread. But exactly how did he do that? It doesn't exactly tell us, but was it his hands, those nail-pierced hands that they saw in the breaking of bread? Was it the blessing he asked? Speaking to his father in prayer that reminded him? Was it the way he broke the bread and distributed it to them? Maybe a combination of all of it, the word taught, the visual breaking of bread, hearing him pray, all these things, and all of a sudden their eyes are open and they see that this is the Lord Jesus Christ as he reveals himself to them. Doesn't God reveal himself to us in the same way? Through his word, through his sacraments, through prayer, through singing, through his providence, where we see our Father's faithfulness and love for us. But then Jesus is gone. As quickly as they recognized him, he's gone. They did not want him, just like with Mary, to cling to his earthly presence, but rather to worship him in spirit and in truth, to learn to walk by faith in a risen Jesus. Well, what happens? Do they go to their beds with sorrow, again missing the Lord Jesus? Do they return to Jerusalem, continuing to be missing, thirsting travelers? No, not at all. As a matter of fact, the experience of these travelers to Emmaus was one that created a spiritual heartburn in these disciples. The bread of life had filled them, and they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us as he walked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" As they reflect on his pastoral tenderness, the wisdom that he had in the scriptures that gave them true comfort, inflaming their hearts. And they become burning with love and faith and hope and joy. I try to digest all that has happened, and it just creates
a reflux action. And they must now go and take this word that was given to them, and to bring it to others. And that's their resulting action, isn't it? It didn't waste any time. That very hour, immediately, they go back to Jerusalem. They probably didn't even finish their meal. Maybe they weren't even hungry any longer. And they take this opportunity to go right back to Jerusalem and to share this encounter with the rest of the disciples. The comfort that they have received, they want to share it with others. And here in Luke 24, you see them. In verse 33, rising up, returning to Jerusalem, finding the 11 and those who were gathered with them, saying, and what? They get there. What happens? They want to share. They want to tell them that they've seen the Lord. But the disciples are all telling them. There's so much excitement in this room. The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And finally they can get a word in edgewise, and they tell them about all the things that have happened to them on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. You can almost see those two travelers bursting through the door, eager to tell, but they are told he is risen indeed. And they share together in sweet fellowship and communion with all that Jesus was teaching them on this resurrection day. Well, as we walk the Emmaus road together, we have his full revelation of his word. We have his Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds, to teach us, to abide with us, to give us a heart burning with love and a desire to share the riches of his grace and the wonder of his death and resurrection with the world around us. As we travel on the road of our lives, many times we find ourselves walking as those walking to Emmaus, blinded by the challenges, the afflictions, the uncertainty, even unbelief at times, desiring and thirsting for closer communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But this morning, as we travel with Jesus to be taught, do you hear his question to you? What kind of conversation is this? Why are you so sad? Do you not see me in the Scriptures? Do you not hear of me in the Scriptures? Do you not taste my goodness and my mercy? Look. Look to me in the Scriptures, and I will give you a spiritual heartburn. A heart burning with love. A heart filled with comfort that you can't find anywhere else. Go today. Celebrate a risen Savior. His grace. Celebrate it. Celebrate his mercy. Celebrate his love. His faithfulness. His patience. Even to discouraged travelers. And share it with all who are around you. Amen.